Brother Tim, I know that you didn't know what I'm preaching on this morning, and you used one of the scriptures in my sermon. I think God's saying something. He's going to say something today. Isn't he good? You know, that church directory that's going around, I would encourage you all to, once it's there, and once we have everyone's picture and we publish it, to take a copy and make it available someplace where you can pray. I believe God calls his people to pray for one another. And in this year, there's just something on the cusp that we need to be in prayer as a people. We need to be in prayer for one another. We need to be in prayer for our country and everything else. So this morning, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John. And our text this morning is found in John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. So if you have Bibles with you, if you want to turn there, we'll have it on the overhead for you to follow along as well. But in the setting that we have here, Jesus is speaking with his disciples and preparing them for his upcoming crucifixion. And they'd never been in this place before. So when we're going through the text this morning, we have to remember, these guys that were listening to Jesus speak were on the other side of the cross. Jesus hadn't died yet. So they didn't have the same insight to what was going on that we do today. Now, God was sharing some things with them that they were finding quite difficult to understand. Sometimes things that are presented to us, we don't understand very well, do we? We try to figure it out. And sometimes it's a mystery. But the overarching theme of my message today is seeing Jesus by faith and how seeing Jesus by faith connects us to divine love, joy, and peace. So starting with verse 16 of our text, Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'?" Now, on the other side of the cross, right, where we are, modern-day disciples of Jesus can see what Jesus was saying here on several different levels. But what Jesus said in advance to his original disciples was extremely hard for them to comprehend. You see, despite all that Jesus was telling them about his purpose, his life, his ministry, and what the finale was, okay, the messianic hope of the religious system that these men had been raised in suggested that the Savior or Messiah would be physically setting up his kingdom on the earth. And somehow, despite everything that Jesus was telling them, they figured it was going to happen a certain way and it was going to happen now. They had a hard time. They figured that there would be this uninterrupted progression towards the kingdom of God right here, right now, in a physical, tangible way with a physical kingdom and a physical king. Why did Jesus tell them that he had to go away? Why didn't Jesus just stay? Why did he have to go to the Father God only to come back again? This concept was really confusing to them. You can see it in the wording of this passage. In fact, by telling his disciples this, Jesus was telling them, as he had already told them on several different occasions, that he would soon become God's sacrificial Passover offering for their sins. He would soon be separated from them by evil men, and he would willingly submit himself to mistreatment and experience death on a cross. In this sense, Jesus told them that he would be separated from them for a little while, and they would see him no more during that time. And Jesus understood that he needed to go through the pain of the cross, and his disciples needed to experience the pain of loss to totally get the joy that would come with restoration later on. Just because he was going to die did not mean that Jesus was going to permanently leave them. Jesus told them that after a little while of not seeing him, that they would see him again for a little while. What they didn't understand is that Jesus, within a matter of hours, was going to die, but he would not stay dead. 3 days after he was dead, Jesus would be raised back to life and reunited with them. But then after spending just a little more time with them here on the earth, he was going to be taken up into heaven. He would ascend into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of power beside God the Father. And he would be ushering in a new covenant when the disciples were cleaned from their sin on the inside, and the Holy Spirit would be sent to make his dwelling place within them. Now, they were confused. They didn't understand this. But that wasn't Jesus' only statement about him dying and rising again, coming back to them and ascending into glory. No, Jesus had told them on several different occasions part of what he had planned to do. In Matthew 17, 22, and 23, while Jesus was ministering in Galilee before this event that we're in on our text with here, they were in Galilee, and it says this, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised back to life. And his disciples were filled with grief. So they had already grieved this, and there was other mentions of this as well. Christ was trying to prepare them. But people were hard-headed sometimes when God tries to prepare us for something. Sometimes we have preconceived ideas of how things are going to go in our lives, don't we? And God is to repeatedly reinforce and repeat his suggestions of the reality of things to us before we truly understand and get it. I'm pretty slow to learn. I don't know about you. I need lessons over and over again, it seems, to get my attention directed towards where God wants me to have my focus. As a master teacher, Jesus understood the confusion amongst his students. He didn't clarify his teachings, but understood that God the Father's plan would be apparent to them soon enough after he died, after he rose again, and in his post-resurrection ministry and ascension. Here again in John 16, 20, with solemn repetition, Jesus reinforces to his disciples that they are going to be filled with sorrow and grief. Do we like to hear that? None of us like to hear that. There's going to be a time in our lives where we're going to have sorrow and we're going to have grief. And the disciples were on the cusp of this because they were going to see their master, the one who was doing all these miracles, who spoke the wisdom of God. They saw his glory. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw all these miracles, and they're on the cusp of seeing their Lord and Master betrayed, mistreated, and put to death in a very cruel manner. In verse 28, he says, the first part of 20, he He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." Jesus predicts that his disciples will experience a profound sorrow and grief while the enemies of God are going to be rejoicing when they see him being mistreated and executed because they think they will be rid of the earth of him. But then, just when the enemies of the Lord think they have won, Jesus will suddenly take back his own life and raise himself from the dead. He has the power to lay down his life, and he also has the power to take it back up again. Despite all the sorrow that the disciples would be facing leading up to the death, they would experience a profound and lasting joy when they saw him resurrected. Jesus continues to clarify what he means when he says in 20b, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Amen. So with the coming of the new and better covenant at the birth of his church, the Messiah's pain and his death would initially cause his disciples to experience great anguish. Still after the mourning, superseding gladness would come to replace the anguish. Jesus' resurrection and the Holy Spirit's work of divine interpretation in their hearts would enable Jesus' disciples to know that their Lord had to die so that they could have forgiveness of their sins and all the freedom that would come with it in the Spirit. The disciples had not yet established the mental perspective that Jesus wished them to have. They were thinking only about the present situation. But Jesus would reverse these conditions in his resurrection, wouldn't he? Amen. And their lamenting would be transformed into joy. Sometimes, folks, circumstances in life cause us to lament. But God, your Savior, understands the beginning from the end and everything in between. And he has not forgotten about you and your circumstances. He is with you. And although there might be lamenting in your life for a time, God has plans for that to be taken away. And there will be lasting joy. Lasting joy. And then there's another perspective I want to mention here. There's the perspective of God with this scripture. It's interesting to note that the salvation experience is equated in more than one place to being like the birthing process through the scriptures. We see this. For example, when you look at that famous chapter in John chapter 3 where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, Jesus told Nicodemus that no one could see the kingdom of God unless they are what? Unless they're born again. They needed to be born of water into the world as a human being, but they also needed to have a spiritual rebirth because humanity is dead in sin and needs to be brought back to life somehow. Well, from the spiritual perspective, well, the outcome of being born again produces great spiritual joy, amen? Aren't you glad that you're born again today? As natural childbirth does with a woman, however, the process of making spiritual life possible, caused Jesus great pain. And it's parallel to the pain of giving birth to new life. See, Jesus suffered and he died. And consider what Hebrews writes in the second half of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Can Jesus considered his suffering and anguish on the cross great joy? Why? Because he knew what it would accomplish. That there'd be scores, thousands, millions of people that would come to him and would be born again in the Spirit to become part of his family. All of the pain and suffering that he would endure and the mockery that he would endure as the Creator, subjecting himself to abuse, was all going to be worth it in the end because of what it would bring. So the Lord carried the pain of bearing the world's sin to the cross in his body. He did this to allow us to become born again in the Spirit, to become his children. And it gave God great joy to do this. We don't understand this. It's hard for us to understand. But if you equate it to a mother that's going to have a child, moms, you know this. I don't understand this business. All I know is that my wife's grip is really strong. Okay? But we see it. And you, as ladies who have had children, you understand the pain of childbirth the way that guys just can't understand. But you see, God understands. Because God gave himself as a sacrifice. The Creator didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to do it. Why did he do it? Because of his love. And because he saw the product of children afterwards. Just like moms, you know that you're going to go through anguish. But on the other side of anguish, I hear this from ladies. And I see it on the face of my wife when the children are born, that all that anguish is soon forgotten because the beautiful baby is in your arms and is close to you. And you look into that child's eyes and your heart is filled with love. You see, this is the perspective of God when he saved us. There's great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Why do the angels rejoice? Because the Father in heaven is rejoicing. And what he rejoices over excites them as well, and they rejoice. So, Jesus' joy was that upon our Lord's ascension into heaven, he would sit at the Father's right hand, and as his disciples, including you and I, and this is where sometimes we forget that it's not just about the forgiveness of our sins that God is interested in. Okay? Yes, he's interested in the forgiveness of our sins and for us being born into his family. But he also looks forward to getting to know us. Your God wants to know you and wants you to know him. He doesn't just want you to stand off at a distance and proclaim your Christian faith for fire insurance. He wants you to know him and the power of his resurrection and the beauty of the glory of God at work inside of your life, where there is oneness, where at once there was distance between you and God, and now there is closeness. This is God. This is his excitement in bringing salvation to us. And he's so unique, he's so individual, he sees you for who you are. And he loves you as a unique person that he created and gave life to, and for you to walk with him and talk with him and be close to him is his desire. This is why we pray in the name of Jesus. We are only alive in the Spirit because of what he has done for us. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. In our next verses in the text, Jesus explains. He says in verse 23, "And that day you will no longer ask me for anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Jesus refers to that day as the day the Holy Spirit would make his home within them. Jesus would no longer be walking among them physically, so they couldn't ask him for things directly, face to face, physically. But there is power in the name of Jesus. Asking the Father in prayer for anything in line with his will in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, will move the Father's hand to give the disciples whatever they ask. But before we take this to heart, we must understand the context of what he's saying here. See, asking, sometimes people use this scripture as kind of like, almost like something that they can use to manipulate God to get what they want. You see, asking the Father for things not in sync with his will not result in him granting our request. Let's be clear about this right now. I may want a new car or a new boat or wish to change my circumstances, whatever my circumstances are. But Jesus' suggestion here is that our Heavenly Father is different. He hears our requests and he wants to answer our prayers. But don't get this wrong. Our Heavenly Father is not like a genie in a bottle that grants you three wishes. No matter what you ask, when you rub the bottle the right way, he grants you your request. That's the genie myth, right? No, that's not how our Heavenly Father operates. If we ask something that is not in line with the will of the Father God, even if we earnestly pray for it in the name of Jesus, whatever he asks for will not be given. The answer will be no or not right now because it is not in sync with the Father's will. Okay, am I saying that God does not answer prayer? No. We serve a God who saves, delivers, and heals. God can do anything he desires to do. If you're praying in sync with the Lord to heal, physically heal, he will do it. But we don't always understand the mind of God in perspective of eternity, do we? We don't always get it. How then should we pray? In 1 John 5:14, we are told, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." This provides context for what Jesus is saying here. See, we should pray according to how the Bible teaches us to pray, and accept that depending upon our request by faith, we must trust that God has the foreknowledge of eternal outcomes and knows what is very best in our lives. He wants us to trust him with our lives. As such, when we trust the Lord, we trust our Heavenly Father has the sovereign right to say yes, or he has the sovereign right to say no. And sometimes we don't understand, just like the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about here. We only have this little bit of understanding and in what he's given us here, right? Who can know the mind of God? we can catch a glimpse into the mind of God through His Word and what He's done. But we don't know the extent of His wisdom and His knowledge. And faith, what is faith? Faith, my friends, is trust. Trusting in God to take our lives and work through in and through them what is best in the realm of the eternal perspective. Regardless of our request, we should thank God for all He is and does. Without Him, we don't have the breath of life. We don't have anything without Him. We pray by Matthew 6:5-15, that God's kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that God would meet our daily provisional needs. We should also pray that God would forgive us when we mess things up, right? And we should also forgive other people when they mess things up. We should pray that God would keep us from the temptations of life. Keep us safe. Shelter us. When we're tempted to sin, oh Lord, have mercy. Give us shelter. Deliver us from our spiritual adversaries, Lord, for they are many. We're told in Matthew 5:44 to pray for our enemies, right? That's another thing we're told. In 1 Timothy 2:1-3, we're supposed to pray for our governing authorities. According to Luke 10:2, we pray for God to send missionaries into the harvest field so that many people would hear the gospel and come to a saving understanding of Christ. In Colossians 4:3 and 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul encourages us to pray for those who preach the Word of God, for the ministers of the Word of God, that they would be protected, that they would stay on track, that they would be given grace to understand and teach what is appropriate for God's people to understand. In James 5:13, we see an invitation to pray for relief from affliction. And this is where what Tim was saying this morning comes out. In this passage, it's funny, I looked at all those other scripture verses and I thought, should I read them all out individually? And then I just felt, no, only the last one in James. In this passage of scripture, James writes this. He says, we are supposed to pray for the healing of our fellow believers. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Folks, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. You here are no longer, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are no longer a slave to the enemy. You're free in Jesus' name. Therefore, you are the righteousness of God in Christ, a brand new creation in Him. When you pray, not because you're on this sort of level right here, maybe you're up here on the level of spiritual goodness or whatever, good power. Oh, maybe you're up here, maybe you're way down here. No! What makes you righteous, folks? His righteousness. The robe of righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ makes you righteous. That means when you pray in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your prayers are heard. Not because of you, not because you beat yourself and pray for 10 hours a day while the other guy only prays, you know, half an hour or 15 minutes. Sometimes we get it wrong. You see, God loves you. He knows your circumstances. Yes, He wants you to pray, but He wants you to pray because you love Him. Not because it's some rite where you're coming up with some formula so you can get what you want. You pray because you love Him and you want to see His kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, I trust You. I believe in You because You are God and I am not. And You are alive and You love Your people. You see, when we come to this grace awakening, we're filled with the joy of the Lord. Why? Because we know that it doesn't matter what comes against us. Our God reigns supreme in eternity, and nothing can separate us from His love. Absolutely nothing in heaven and earth or under the earth. Nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. He loves you. And you're called to be His praying saints. That means every single one of you that is born of the Spirit can go boldly before the throne of grace because of Jesus. The veil is torn. You don't have to go through Pastor Clint to pray effectively. I am not a priest in the sense of the Old Testament. I am a servant of Christ with the gifting of being a pastor overseer. But I am not your Savior. So please don't treat me like that if you are tempted to do it. The Catholic system has it all wrong. We don't call any man father. We have only one Father in heaven, and we are a kingdom of priests before Him. Does it mean that we don't regard the authority structures that God has set in place to govern His church? No. We do, but we do it with an understanding that we yield to the authority structures of God because we're yielding to God. Right? Folks, it's so important for us to understand this. You see, we're going to talk about this. I want to see people coming for prayer for physical healing. Yeah, sometimes God will decide to heal you. If you're sick, call the elders of the church. Call us. Get us to come pray for you. This is God's prescription. It's not mine. This is what God says to do. And there's going to be times where God's going to heal you. But it's not always God's will to physically heal us, as we have seen in this past year. As a matter of fact, when God heals physically, He does it for a certain reason to further something in His kingdom purposes. That's what He does. If it was always God's will to receive physical healing every single time we pray for it, every single person here would find themselves never ill. You'd never have a sniffle. You'd never have a cold. You'd never have cancer. You'd never have heart conditions. You'd never have any of this. Christians would never get sick or die if good health were always God's will. But this simply is not true. In fact, everyone outside of Elijah, Enoch, and those who are blessed to be raptured in the final trumpet call at the end of the age, we're going to die of some form of illness or physical trauma, which basically is something that generates physical illness. We're going to die. It's okay. If you're in Christ, it's okay to die. Why? Because to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. God wants us to get our head out of the sand and look to His promises and His perspective, and to realize that this physical body that we have in is not the be-all and the end-all. This is the tent that He's put us in for this time. And one day, he's going to transition us into a body that will never feel sorrow, pain, or decay ever again. And that's eternity. In this time, we have trouble. We have brokenness in the physical body. The world is ravaged by sin and corruption because of it. But we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. What am I saying here? Is it scriptural? I know some people would say, no, Pastor, you're supposed to be healed every time you pray. Every single time. Well, I'm just going to say it. See, there's a couple scriptures that really bring this out. What was the thorn in the flesh that Paul was carrying? Some people say it was some sort of psychological torment or something. But in context, he's talking thorn in flesh. In flesh, which is his body. He asked God to take it away from him. Some sort of an infirmity or problem. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9 tells us. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in your weakness. God allowed him to carry sickness, whatever it is, was, it doesn't really say what it was. And maybe it was psychological. I don't know. It appears to be physical based on the context. And I think context is king when we look at Scripture. But God allowed him to suffer so that he wouldn't be proud. God used Paul in some crazy, incredible ways. And just to remind him that it wasn't him, God allowed him to be sick. In 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Trophimus was one of Paul's helpers on his missionary ventures. There's other examples, I won't get into it, but I'm just trying to say, guys, we need to look at this with the right view. When Jesus says, you ask anything in my Father's name and it will be done for you, he's not saying that if you ask outside of the will of God for something, that it's going to be done for you. It's not a manipulation tool. Nevertheless, we should pray for God to hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Jesus says, continuing in verse 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And when Jesus taught, all the way through the Gospels you read, right? He often taught in parables and in figurative language. And it's, you know, even today we look at it and we have to kind of go, what is he trying to say here? You know, we go through it and it's discernible for sure. But sometimes we have to stop and pause and go, okay. And sometimes when you're reading a parable in the Gospels, right, you learn something new that you didn't see before. There's layers of depth to Jesus' words that are very, very deep. When he tells his disciples in that day, he's referring to the age of the Holy Spirit that would soon be coming. And that's where we live right now. Folks, if you want to know what the Word of God says, you pray and ask the Spirit to reveal it to you. And the Holy Spirit will reveal. Jesus is saying, you can go to the Father, God, because he loves you. And he's saying this before the cross, right? Jesus didn't die to change God into love. He died to tell us that God is love. He came not because he so hated the world, but because he so loved the world. Jesus, as the Son of God, brought men to the love of God. Jesus showed humanity the love of the Father. Jesus was telling his disciples they'd soon be able to approach the throne of grace of God the Father with confidence because of what he would do in demonstrating God's love to them on his behalf, on the Father's behalf. Jesus demonstrates God's love in this, that he died for us. That's how he demonstrates his love for us. We're blessed and we're able to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. Don't hesitate to pray in the name of Jesus. That's where all authority comes from. Our salvation was his plan from the beginning, from before he even created the universe. Our standing with the Father is not depending on our own merit, but on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given. Jesus came from the Father, and he was soon going to return to him when he's talking to his disciples. And then his disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." And despite what the disciples said right there, Jesus knew that they were soon going to enter a storm, just like us too. We can walk away from this place and we can go, "I have the right thought about this. I'm going to turn a new leaf in trusting God." Guess what? You're going to be put to the test. So folks, here's what you need to do. You need to stop trusting your feelings. My faith does not rest on my feelings, but on the unshakable character of Jesus Christ. Feelings come and feelings go, and they're going to deceive you. You put your hope in the word of the Lord. You can't believe your feelings, but you can believe the word of God. "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. He knew that the shepherd was going to be struck and the sheep were going to scatter. He says, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And then he goes into verse 33, and he says, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace." Isn't that interesting? He just tells them that they're going to blow it, and they're going to scatter. And he's saying, "I'm telling you these things, that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble," he says, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." Doesn't matter what comes your way, the Lord loves you, and he's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you even into the very end of the age. In a moment, Jesus would pray for his disciples, and before he did, he summarizes his purpose with this long talk that he's given them. So even in his greatest hour of suffering, in his greatest lead-up to his greatest hour of suffering, Jesus had unshakable confidence in the Father's victorious purpose for what he was doing. And he proclaimed the truth of his victory right here. Jesus had peace, and he had enough peace to give it to everyone else. Verse 33 here was a fantastic statement from someone who was just about to be arrested, forsaken, rejected, mocked, tortured, and executed by people that hated him. See, absolutely nothing could overcome him. Instead, Jesus could say to his disciples, "Take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world." He knew his disciples would temporarily be scattered as he yielded himself to this mistreatment that was coming. But the Father God would never scatter from him. He'd be with him to the very end. He wouldn't stay in the tomb, but would rise from the dead Then he would gather his disciples around him once more, and they would understand everything he was trying to tell them. And in place of their sorrow, Jesus told his disciples that his followers would find lasting peace in him. Lasting love, joy, and peace. That's what Jesus offers his disciples. Resonating through the ages to where we are here today, he is the same God today as he was back then, and he will always be the same in the future. If God is for us, who or what can stand against us? And the answer is nothing. Regardless of the troublesome circumstances that you're facing in your life right now, you can cling to the rock of your salvation, who is higher than you. And that parable that says that he who builds his house on the rock versus he who builds his house on the sand, that's true because Jesus is the Petra. Jesus is the rock. And Paul the Apostle sums it very nicely in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, when he says this, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Remember Jesus said to his disciples, "Take heart"? The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jesus promises that the very thing that causes our suffering and sorrow can also be the catalyst that brings us lasting joy and peace in him. You know this promise? It marks one of the greatest principles of authentic Christianity. It is one of the ways our Lord works in our lives. He takes what causes us heartache and sorrow and turns it into lasting love, joy, and peace. You know what? Isn't that remarkable? Amen. Let us pray. Jonathan, would you come? Jesus, we thank you for this story in the Gospel of John that shows exactly who you are and the promises that you make to your disciples. God, you have an overarching plan that sees everything about our lives, sees all the things that we have to go through. And God, you give us the strength to be overcomers. And you pour out your love and your lasting joy and peace on us, Lord. And we thank you for that. Maybe today you're here and you don't have peace in your spirit. I would just ask you to bow the knee of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Just yield your life to him and say, "Lord, help me to believe. I put my trust in you, O God, because you are trustworthy and you see the far reach of everything that's going on. And I want to serve you and I want to follow you." Humble yourself before the hand of God right now, and he will lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. Jesus, we thank you for this time we've had together to sing and worship you and to hear from your word. Help us, Lord, protect us, guide us, renew us, strengthen us, we pray as we go. In the name of Jesus, may God's grace and peace rest on you this morning with abundance. Amen.